Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 19, but our focus today will be verses 27 through 29. But we'll read from verse 19 so that we get the context of what he's teaching. Romans chapter 9, verse 19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.' And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask that today you teach us. Lord, teach us that you will carry out, Lord, your perfect sentence upon this earth, Lord, fully and without delay. Lord, that we might have confidence in your work, Lord, in your will and what you are doing in our own day, that we would not question or doubt it. Lord, that we would not think that you are failing, but Lord, that we would see and understand that your will is being accomplished. Lord, it will come to pass, and no one can overcome it. So Lord, give us greater confidence in our salvation. Lord, give us great confidence in your sovereignty, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is showing how it is that God's salvation is being revealed or manifested in this present world, right? Among the children of man, right? We know that chapter 9 of Romans establishes the will of God as the ultimate basis as to why salvation comes to one man and not to the other, right? Romans 9:16. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's mercy is what calls a man out of darkness and into light. God's mercy is what raises up from stones children of Abraham. God's mercy is what makes a man a follower of Jesus Christ and an heir of salvation. And this mercy of God is not deserved by any man, nor can it be earned by any man. No man has a right to this mercy, but it is God's right to give it as he pleases among the children of man. God's mercy is free, meaning that no one has a claim upon it. No one has a right to it, and God is the one who is free to give it to whomever he pleases. If God wants to give it to all men, then God can do so. If God wants to give it to no men, then God can do so. And if he wants to give it to some and not all, then God can do whatever he wants. For he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion." Romans 9:15. God's mercy is also unpredictable, in that no man can predict beforehand who will be a recipient of the mercy of God. God certainly knows. God knows beforehand. God has determined from before the world was even created who would receive his mercy. But among men, there's nothing that we can see or identify in a man that would indicate to us whether or not he will receive mercy. There's no single factor in men that guarantees the mercy of God. No physical trait, no bloodline, no geography, nothing like that, that can determine who will be a child of God. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, your eye color, your heritage, your bloodline, your social standing, your economic standing, your gender, your language, what area of the world that you are born in, right? None of these things matter. It does not matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It does not matter if you're rich or poor. It does not matter if you're male or female, if you're slave or free. Being a Jew does not get you in, and being a Gentile does not mean that you are automatically excluded. But God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has determined to have mercy on some and not all. Some Jews, but not all Jews. And some Gentiles, but not all Gentiles. Some rich, some poor, some men, some women, some slaves, some free. This is what we mean by unpredictable. No one can forecast the work of the Spirit of God. Why it is that he works in one area, but not in another? Why it is that when the gospel goes to this place, there are those who believe, but in other places, no one believes? Right? Why does this happen? Because it all comes about by the work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8. And this is what the apostle is showing in this passage. The work of the Spirit, which was almost exclusively confined to the people of Israel from Abraham to Christ, is now being seen and manifested among the Gentiles, which from a human perspective is a most unlikely turn of events. That the Christ, who according to the flesh was descended from Israel, would almost universally be rejected by his own people, and that the majority of his followers, of his disciples, of the children that he will raise to glory would come not from the Jewish people, but the majority will come from the Gentiles. And that's what the apostle is unfolding in this passage. How in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. This is the prediction of the prophet of the salvation of the Gentiles, that among those who were living in darkness and futility for so many years, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will shine, and God will call many sons to glory from among those people. And this is where we ended last week. Now he's going to turn, in verse 27, back to the Jews and show why it is that so few of them believed. Right? But not that none of them believed. There were some who did believe, but not all of them. Right? Why was it that so few believed? Verse 27, Romans 9, verse 27, says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." He is explaining why the Gentiles are being grafted in and why the Jews, for the most part, are being cut off, for this is the current state of the Jewish people, that they have been, in a sense, cut off from God. Romans 11, verse 25. He's going to deal with this further as he goes throughout Romans 9 through 11. But Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God is not working in the same way among the Jewish people as he did in the Old Testament. That when the Christ came into the world, they rejected him, and this attitude towards Jesus Christ has continued down to this present day. From Jesus to our own day, among the Jewish people, there is almost universal rejection of Jesus as the promised Christ. There are very, very few Jews who put their faith in Christ when he was here. Very, very few Jews who put their faith in Christ during the days of the apostles. And then in every generation since then, there are very few who actually put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." When Matthew is writing his gospel, the lie that was spread among the Jews, that was circulating among the people, was that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, as was the truth, but rather that his disciples stole his body, and this lie was concocted by the religious leaders who did not want to believe in Christ and who did not want the people to follow after Christ if they heard about the resurrection of the dead. They knew that he had been resurrected, but they came up with a lie. They circulated the lie among the people, and this lie, it says, has been spread among them to this very day. From the moment of Jesus' resurrection until the writing of the book of Matthew, this is the lie that has been spread among the people that keeps them from believing in Christ. And if you talk to a Jewish unbeliever today, which today most Jewish peoples aren't even Orthodox. Most are atheists today, but even if you find an Orthodox Jew who claims to believe in the Old Testament and to believe in the God of the Old Testament, this is the lie that you will still find among them. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they say that his body was stolen by his disciples, and then his disciples told everyone that he was resurrected, and this is where Christianity came from. They deny his resurrection, and they deny his miraculous conception, his miraculous birth, and say that Jesus was the product of an adulterous relationship between a Roman soldier and his Mary mother. This is the state of things among the Jewish people. But this should not be a shock. It should be no stumbling block to a student of the Bible, to one who is reading the scriptures, the Old Testament specifically. For just as the salvation of the Gentiles was not shocking, for indeed Hosea predicted these things, so also the rejection of the greater part of the Jews should not be shocking, for the prophets also predicted this turn of events. Notice what he says. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Isaiah the prophet of God, cries out against Israel, concerning Israel. He's going to cry out, making a truth, a claim about Israel and what is their state. And this is what the prophets did. Notice they cry out. He cries out against the people. So the prophets were not smooth talkers. They were not men who desired to gain a large following of people. Right? If you want to gain a large following of people, you don't cry out against them. So he wasn't a smooth talker. He wasn't refined and sophisticated in his speech. Isaiah was not soft-spoken. He was not limp-wristed. He was not one who was a soy boy, one of these kinds of people, an effeminate man who was soft-spoken and who talked to the people in a soft way. This is what people want in our own day. This is the kind of ministers they want. They want soft-spoken men. They want men who behave like women because they don't want someone with authority crying out against them and against their sins and declaring to them the authoritative word of God. But this is not what the prophets were like. And we must conduct ourselves like Jesus, like the prophets, and like the apostles. The prophets were men of God. They were men of a high and a holy calling, men called by God to speak out against the sins of the people. And when they did so, they cried out against them with a loud voice to jolt the people out of their stupor and to bring them to the reality of their own sin. This is what Isaiah did. He cried out concerning the people of Israel. He had to do this because those in his day were very, very confident. They were very confident and they were convinced that everything was all right between them and God, that they had nothing to worry about, right? They were God's people. They were a great multitude. They were the ones who were descended from Abraham, from Isaac and Jacob. They had the temple. They had the true worship of God. So they had nothing to worry about. Everything was going to be okay. They would all easily make it to heaven. They would easily make it to the kingdom of God. And they could live in sin. They could rise early and play. They could eat and drink and enjoy life and take their ease with no fear of judgment because we are the people of God. And look at how many we are. Look at how blessed we are by God. But that's not what Isaiah told them. Isaiah was sent to cry out against them and to cry out this truth specifically against the people of Israel. Here is the truth. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Though the nation was a large multitude, a group of people so large and so vast that they were like the sand of the sea, innumerable in number, like the stars of the sky, yet of this vast group of people, Isaiah says, only a remnant of you will be saved. A remnant. A remnant is a small group, a very small group out of a vast group. Only a small group of them would enter into the joy of salvation. Only a small group would have the forgiveness of sins. Only a small group would be reconciled to God. A very small group from the large multitude would become Abraham's spiritual offspring. The rest of them would be like Ishmael and Esau. They would be physical descendants of Abraham, but not spiritual. They would be unbelievers, wicked men who die in their sin and who are destroyed by God on the day of judgment. And only a very small few of them would become like Isaac and like Jacob, sons of promise, heirs of salvation. This is what would happen in Isaiah's day. And this is what the apostle is quoting, saying is happening in his own day as well. Only a remnant will be saved. In relationship to those who have existed from the beginning of time to the end of time, there is only a very small group of people who will be saved. Only a very small group of people who will have the forgiveness of sins and who will enter into eternal life. Those who are saved will be a smaller number than those who are condemned. So the percentage, when you do the ratio of believers to unbelievers in relationship to the population of the world, the percentage is very small in comparison to the rest of the world. However, in the end, when you gather up all of the remnant from every generation and you add them all together, there will be a multitude that is great, a multitude that no one can number, that no one can count. The multitude will become like the sand of the sea and like the stars in the sky. They will be a great multitude. And this is what Isaiah predicted. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 20 through 23 says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. This is what Isaiah predicted 700 years before the time of Christ. And here the apostle is quoting this passage, showing that this is being fulfilled in his own day. But this truth of a remnant is not confined to any one period of time. That this truth has been operating in the world since the very beginning of time, and this truth continues to operate in our own day as well. In every generation, it does not matter where you live, right, at what time you live, only a remnant will be saved. This is what the apostle is saying was true in his own day. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The Apostle Paul says, at the present time, which is his time, the day in which he is living after the ascension of Christ, he says, in his time, there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. Well, the generation before, in the time of Christ, what did Christ himself teach? Was this true during the days of Christ? Well, it was predicted by Isaiah the prophet of Jesus' ministry in Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Concerning Jesus' own ministry, he says, who has believed it? Right? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Right? There were so few that believed in Christ, it was as if no one believed in him. And Jesus himself says, concerning his flock, in Luke 12:32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He calls his flock a little flock. He doesn't say great flock. He doesn't say mighty flock. He doesn't say a multitude or a numerous flock, but he calls them a little flock because they were so few and because they were so weak. Also, Luke chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, Jesus says this, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" Right here, people who are gathering around Jesus, who are seeing his ministry, they're seeing what's happening, and they're seeing that not many people are following him. This is why they ask the question, right? It doesn't make any sense unless this is what is taking place. "Lord," they say, "will those who are saved be few?" And what does Jesus say? He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." He says the door to the kingdom of God is a narrow door. And you have to strive to enter in, and many will want to enter in, but they will not. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus says many. Many on the broad road that leads to destruction, and few are on the hard road that leads to life. So Jesus himself says that many people will be destroyed and few will have eternal life. That is what was true in Jesus' day in his own ministry. But it wasn't just true in Paul's day or Jesus' day. It was also true in the days of the prophets. We already know what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 10 in his own generation, but this truth was also revealed to Elijah, that this is what was happening in Elijah's day as well. When Elijah cried out to God about the idolatry of his own day and about how deplorable the situation was among the people of Israel, so bad during Elijah's day, how many believers did he think was in the land? He thought that he was the only one. That he was the only believer in the land. "They've killed all of your prophets," and he said, "I alone am left." This is how bad it was during the days of Elijah. But what did God tell him? 1 Kings 19:18, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Idolatry, unbelief was so common, so pervasive during Elijah's day that he thought he was the only one left. But God assured him that though the false religion of Baal worship was dominant in the area at that time, not everyone had bowed the knee to Baal. God had 7,000 that he had preserved who had not bowed the knee to Baal and who had not kissed him and gave their allegiance to this false god. 7,000. We say, well, that's a huge number, right? 7,000 people. But 7,000 of how many? Right? It wasn't 7,000 out of 8,000 or 7,000 out of 10,000, but rather it was 7,000 out of millions and millions of people who lived during that time. Only 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal, a remnant preserved by grace. This was also true in Moses' day. When Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, there was a vast multitude of people, millions of people, over 600,000 men who were able to go out and fight war. And then you have women, you have children, you have the elderly. So easily 2 to 3 million people that were led by Moses out of the land of Egypt. But among that great multitude, how many true believers were there? How many true followers of God were there? Well, we know there was Moses, we know there was Aaron, we know there was Miriam, we know of Joshua and Caleb, but the wilderness generation, the generation of adults 20 years and older who were brought by Moses out of the land of Egypt, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they all died in the wilderness as a manifestation of the wrath of God that was upon them and that would be upon them in the life to come. They were a crooked and perverse generation, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Of the millions who came out of Egypt, God was not pleased with most of them. Only a few, only some, were pleasing to the Lord. Only a few of them believed, the remnant chosen by grace. What about the days of Noah? What about Noah's day, his generation? We don't know exactly what the population of the world was during that time, but with the amount of time the earth had existed and the length of life that people lived at that time and the number of children that they had, conservative estimates are hundreds of millions of people, if not billions of people, alive on the earth during the time of Noah. And yet, how many were saved? There were only 8 who were saved from that destruction. And at least one of them was no good. We know Ham was no good because of what he did afterwards. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There it tells us the world that the flood came upon was a world of ungodly people. It was not a world filled with righteous people, filled with holy people, filled with godly people. It was a world of ungodly people, and Noah and Noah only had found favor in the sight of God. And only he and 7 others were spared from that destruction. So this truth of a remnant, that a remnant will be saved, was seen in Noah's day. It was seen in Moses' day, in Isaiah's day, in Elijah's day, in Jesus' day, and in the Apostle Paul's day. So then, 6 generations from the Bible, and we could easily count many more as well. We could easily identify that this truth was operating in every generation that we have recorded in the Bible. So what should we expect in our own day? The same thing. Only a remnant will be saved. It does not matter what time in history we live. It does not matter what group of people that we live among. From Adam to Abraham, there was a remnant. From Abraham to Christ, there was a remnant. From Christ to the end of the world, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In our own generation, there will be a remnant chosen by grace. So we should not get discouraged when we find that there are so few who have a genuine interest in the things of God. We shouldn't be surprised that thousands upon thousands upon thousands are not beating down our doors, begging us to teach them the Word of God. We should not question God. We should not doubt the power of His Word. We should not lose heart that even if in Oklahoma, right, the Bible Belt of the United States of America, right, a so-called Christian area, that even in our own area, in our own time, we will find very, very few true believers in Christ, even though there are churches on every other street corner, right? Not every street corner, because we have to make room for the casinos and the marijuana shops. Every other street corner, because of those things, are taking up the other places. But nevertheless, you can't go 2 or 3 blocks in any Oklahoma town or city and not find a church that claims to be Christian. And yet, what do we find? Very few. Very few who have a true desire for the things of God and who want to live a godly and a righteous life. Most of the so-called Christians in our own day are just living for this present world, eating, drinking, going to ball games, doing those types of things, having a good time. And most of the Christian churches are not teaching the Bible. Most of them are clown shows with a clown, a buffoon up there doing tricks and doing those types of things to make the people happy. But even still, what will God do? He will preserve for himself a people that he has chosen, that will not bow the knee to Baal. Though the world around them is crooked and perverse, and though the church that bears the name of Christ is all but apostate, God will have his faithful ones. Even in our own day, he will have a little flock that exists, which should do 2 things for us. First, it should be a warning to us that we better not take the Christian life lightly. Don't think that you can sit back and relax and kick your feet up and that we're all easily going to make it to the kingdom of God. But rather, we must heed the words of Christ as well. Christ said, strive to enter by the narrow way. He says you have to strive to enter in by the narrow way. Strive. Only a remnant will be saved. So you better make sure that you are a part of the remnant, that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, and that you're not a pretender, that you're not a pretender and have a superficial faith, but that you have a genuine faith that is manifesting itself in good works. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. This is what the book of Hebrews is. The whole point of it being written is warning people about these things, telling them to not sit back and take it easy and think that everything is just going to be good and great. You have to strive to enter by the narrow way. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice that. Who's he talking to? He says, brothers, take care, brothers. You who claim to be Christians, you who have made a profession of faith in Christ, who have begun to walk with Christ, he says, you better take care lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in Christ truly. We have true faith, a true interest in Christ, if we hold our confidence firm till the end, if we persevere in the things of God. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Though they had many advantages, though they called themselves the people of God, and they had a far better pastor than what you have, in that they had Moses, the prophet of God, as their leader, and yet, even still, they did not enter the rest because of unbelief, because they did not have true faith. So don't believe the lie that is being circulated in our own day that everyone or nearly everyone will make it to heaven. We have to be sober-minded and make our calling and election sure and believe the words of Christ where he says that many will be destroyed and there are very few who are on the narrow way that leads to life. So this should be a call, a wake-up call, an alarm to us to be sober-minded and to take salvation seriously, to take the things of God seriously. Secondly, the truth of the remnant should also be an encouragement to us. We should not be discouraged that so few believe. Many times it feels, in the Christian life, it can feel like we are all alone. It can feel like we are the only ones, that we are isolated. We feel like Elijah, right? I'm the only one who is left. And was that not the case with Noah? Would that not have been true of Moses, of Christ, of Paul, of Isaiah? Right? This is how it was in their day as well. Who has believed? What about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Who listened to him? Right? They were by themselves for the most part. And it can be very discouraging. But we stand in good company because we stand with these kinds of men. And we might be tempted to ask, what is God doing? Right? Why do so few believe? Right? Is God being thwarted at every turn by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why in our own day are there so few true Christians, so few true churches who take the things of God seriously? But God has not failed. No way, God has not failed at all. But rather, everything is transpiring according to his perfect plan. And this is why it's also so important for us to be together, for us to meet together and to be with like-minded fellow believers, because it is an encouragement to us that we are not all alone, that God does have his remnant. He has his people, and that's why he says that we meet together to encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. God is not failing to do what he wants to accomplish on this earth. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Notice what he says. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.
Amen.
This is the explanation for why only a remnant will be saved. Why is God only saving a remnant? Because this is God's perfect sentence that will be carried out upon the earth fully and without delay. God will save a remnant. God has chosen to save a remnant and for the rest of man to be hardened by sin and to be destroyed. And this all transpires according to his sentence that he has declared upon this earth. God's sentence is his decree. His decree, his declaration upon the earth and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, God's decree will be carried out to perfection. God's perfect plan will come about on this earth, and it will be carried out fully. Not one single component will be lacking. He will bring everything about after the counsel of his own will. The remnant will be preserved by God, and the rest will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and destroyed. So that only a few will be saved is not an oversight by God. It's not a surprise to God. God is not taken back that so few believed, right? God was not hoping that when he sent Christ, everyone would believe, that when the gospel went out and he can't believe it, why won't everyone believe this thing? It's so good, it's so wonderful, right? I've provided all this for them, and he was expecting everyone to believe it, and then comes to find out that no one believes it. And God is taken back in heaven, right? God's in heaven hoping, wishing, praying, biting his nails with anxiety, because he wants everyone to be saved, but sees that only a very few are actually believing in him. So God's not doing that. He's not throwing up his hands in frustration. God is not being thwarted and overcome by the devil, by the free will of man, but rather, his sentence upon the earth is being carried out fully, to perfection, completely the way God wants it to be carried about, and it is without delay. His timing is perfect. It is immaculate, the timing of God and how everything goes about. When the gospel goes to this people or to this people, when this person hears it or that person hears it, and what it does in them, all of it comes about according to the perfect plan of God. And his timing is perfect and his plan is inscrutable, and it all comes about according to his will. It's running right on time and perfectly, without the slightest deviation. So, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and no one believed him, was not an oversight by God. That only eight were saved during the days of Noah is not something that God did not foresee. That only 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal in Elijah's day. That Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. None of these things that may appear to us to be failures on God's part, none of these things are failures on God's part, for God will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. It all comes about after the counsel of his own will. Verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Here, the apostle goes back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. To defend God against the charge of ungraciousness. Lest someone begrudge the purposes of God. Lest someone accuse God of being ungracious and unloving, which is what loudmouth critics, this is what they do to God. When they hear that God will only save a remnant that is chosen by grace, they immediately accuse God of being an evil God. right? Why doesn't God save everyone? If I was God, I would save as many people as possible. If I was God, I would save everyone. This is what people say. If God has the power to save all men, then why does he only save a few? Why not save many? Or even better, why doesn't he save all men if God is a good God? If he is a gracious God? If he is a loving and a merciful God? This is what people say against God. But the prophet reminds us of the truth concerning sinful man and what we deserve. If God had not preserved a remnant, if God had not left us a few offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet is saying that Israel, the people of God, if God had not left them a remnant, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And why would they have been wiped off the face of the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah? Because ethically, morally, by nature, what they were practicing, was no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. That the people were just as evil, just as wicked as those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they should have been, and God could have justly obliterated them from human history, just like he did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't see any ethnic Sodomites walking around today. We see moral Sodomites, but we don't see ethnic Sodomites. They were destroyed thousands of years ago, and their people were wiped off the face of the earth by God. And in Isaiah's day, and in the Apostle Paul's day, the Jewish people, he says, were no better than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were just as evil as those cities that were notoriously wicked and that God destroyed with fire from heaven. And if God gave Israel what they deserved, then they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been wiped off the face of the earth. But God didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. What did God do? He left a few offspring for them. He left an offspring. There is a remnant among them that God chose by grace. Notice he didn't do that for Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no remnant among them. He wiped them off the face of the earth. But with Israel, though they were the same as them as far as their sin, God saved a remnant. He was gracious to Israel, but not to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we see that, we shouldn't take offense and say, why is God not more gracious? Rather, when we see that, we should marvel at the grace of God that he would be merciful to anyone, that he would be merciful to any sinners. And so it is in our own day. If God was not so gracious, the whole world would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The entire world would be like those cities. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah in our character and in the judgment of God that's coming upon us had God not plucked us out of the fire.
Amen.
We would be no different than them. This is what the Bible's teaching us. We are vile sinners. By nature, every sin imaginable is on the table for us in our natural state. And the only reason we did not rush headlong into sin like Sodom and Gomorrah is because of the loving kindness of God towards us, is that God kept us from doing that, right? We would be no different than them. You see, the worst sinner in the Bible, and Sodom and Gomorrah are as wicked as they come in the Bible. Or you look around in our own day and you find the most vile sinner that is imaginable. And when we see those people, we should be reminded and we should know that if it were not for the grace of God, I would be no different than them and I would be no different than that man. I am not by nature any better than he is. So why the difference? Why did we not become like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why are we not in prison, right? Why are we not chasing after sin in the ways that we used to? We are a brand plucked out of the fire. We are a remnant chosen by the grace of God. We are offspring of the Lord who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but we are offspring who have been born of the will of God. So that there is salvation at all upon the earth is a sign of God's graciousness, is reason for us to marvel at the kindness of God, and that we are the recipients of that. should not lead us to begrudge God, but rather should lead us to cry out to God with thanksgiving because he's been so gracious and kind and merciful to us, that he saved anyone on this sin-infested earth. If God saved only one person from the beginning of time to the end of time, it's more than this earth deserved. But God isn't just saving one. He's saving a remnant. A remnant that, when you add it all together, in the end, will be a multitude from every tribe, language, tongue, and people gathered around the throne, innumerable in number, like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea, and our Lord Jesus Christ will bring many sons to glory. And this is what God has done for us. And this is reason for us to praise our God, to worship him, to give thanks to him, and to live for him, to live a godly life of thanksgiving. This is why in Romans chapter 12, we're going to get there in due time. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what is the response to all of this glorious gospel that he has proclaimed to us, starting in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11? Present your body as a living sacrifice to God, because this is your spiritual or your reasonable act of worship. What else can you do but to give your whole life to God as a living sacrifice and to live for his glory from this day to the end of my life? And this is what we must commit our life to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Lord, we know that if you had not raised up offspring for yourself from this earth, Lord, we would have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the sentence that this earth deserves, a sentence of condemnation, Lord, a sentence of judgment, Lord, to be wiped off the face of the earth. Lord, help us to see this. That, Lord, when we begin to think about mankind, when we begin to think about you and your mercy and grace, Lord, to not see ourselves as innocent creatures. Lord, to not see men as those who are neutral and, Lord, who deserve or who are owed something. But, Lord, help us to see us as we truly are. Lord, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, you did that to them, Lord, not only because it's what they deserve, but, Lord, you did it to be an example. Lord, those things happened to them, but they were written down for us. Lord, to teach us that, Lord, we would be just like them. By nature, we are no different than they are. The sin of Adam that plunged the human race into misery and ruin resulted in their perverseness and in their wickedness. Lord, that was so great that you had to destroy them from the face of the earth. Lord, as well, the world of the ungodly during Noah's day. We come from the same spring as they. Lord, they came from Adam, and so do we. They received a sin nature from birth, and so do we. And look how perverse they were. So ungodly that you destroyed the whole world because of sin. So, Lord, you have made it sufficiently clear to us, both by example and by clear declaration, Lord, that we are sinners, that we deserve nothing from you. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. We don't deserve to go to heaven. Lord, all you owe us is hell, is eternal damnation and punishment in the lake of fire. But God, this is not what we have received. You have given to us something far greater. You've given us salvation. Lord, you have forgiven us of our sins. You have poured out your grace and mercy upon us. And Lord, we have become sons of the living God because of your grace and your mercy, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Lord, we thank and praise you for your kindness. Lord, such a generous God. Lord, so loving, so kind. Lord, overflowing with salvation. Lord, with your goodness. And Lord, how could we ever question you? How could we ever say that you are ungracious when, Lord, you have done so much for us? So, Lord, may we marvel at your goodness. Lord, may we sit and wonder, Lord, that you would be merciful to us, knowing that we are such great sinners. And Lord, we pray that we would live our lives for your glory. Lord, that every day we would have this at the forefront of our mind. Lord, a sinner saved by grace. And that our response to that would be to live a godly and a righteous life. And Lord, to teach our children of this great salvation as well. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray that they would be added among this remnant. Lord, that they too would be your people. Lord, that you would save them by your grace and for your glory. And that, Lord, you would bring them to heaven with us, that we might all be a part of that great multitude gathered around your throne, singing your praises for all eternity because of the salvation that you have given to us. So, Lord, help us in these things. And we pray that you would have your way among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.